turn your Bibles, if you have them with you, to Acts chapter 21, the end of the chapter there, beginning at verse 37. It's a long passage this morning, and it couldn't fit on the front of your bulletins. Most of it fit, but the beginning and the end did not, so I had to crop it. So I'll be reading from Acts chapter 21, beginning at verse 37, all the way to chapter 22, verse 29. Now, it's long, but this is a story, so it's easier to listen to. So not only bear with me, but listen carefully, because this is God's word. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way," in other words, the Christian faith, "to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.' Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name.' When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him.' And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.' Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live.' And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, 'Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?' When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, 'What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen.' So the tribune came and said to him, 'Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?' And he said, yes. The tribune answered, I bought this citizenship for a large sum. Paul said, but I am a citizen by birth. So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. Long story, but an exciting story. There's too much here for me to fit into the whole sermon. So thank you for listening carefully. Let's pray and ask God to bless the preaching of his word. Bow with me, please. Dear Heavenly Father, you have much to teach us from this passage, much to teach us from everything in your word. Lord, help us to pay attention, even though we're a little tired. Some of us have stayed up till midnight and beyond last night. Lord, give us attentiveness and soften our hearts so that we can hear not only what you have to teach us so we can understand, but so that our hearts may be changed and our lives may be changed. Lord, we thank you that you work in the hearts of your people by your Spirit, and your Spirit also convicts those who have not yet come into your kingdom. Lord, we pray that you would do this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. As we leave this joyous holiday season, which I really like, it's easy to tell your neighbors about Jesus at Christmas because they expect it. And especially now that I'm a pastor, they really expect it. So we can give them, you know, Christmas cookies and a Christmas message attached, and we get a thank you rather than if we did it in July, we'd get strange looks. But I'd like to begin this new year to remind you of the acid tone of our culture's religious environment. Prominent American atheist Dan Barker of the Freedom From Religion Foundation, not the Freedom of Religion, the Freedom From Religion Foundation, commented recently on the winter solstice and the Washington, D.C. nativity display. And I quote, "We have a holiday. Before even this country started, this time of year is the winter solstice. It's a natural season. The Christians basically stole the season from us, human beings, by using the hate speech of the nativity scene, which condemns all of us to hell if we don't bow down to that little baby who became the dictator." Wow. Happy New Year to you too, Mr. Barker. But I think we recognize that this is where we're at as a culture. In our culture, telling others about your personal religious beliefs can be scary because you don't know whether you'll be yawned at or laughed at, relativized, scorned, or welcomed. You may doubt. Yes, you may doubt, as the world does, whether following Jesus as a Christian is actually obeying God. You may be tempted to keep your most deeply cherished beliefs and the source of life's meaning and purpose to yourself. Nevertheless, Christians are sometimes called upon to defend their faith in obedience to Christ. And if their personal character and their actions are also in question, it's appropriate to give this defense in the form of a personal testimony. That's why I've titled this message A Threatening Personal Testimony. The bulk of the passage that's printed on the front of your bulletins, is Paul's personal testimony. Well, first, before we dive in today, I just want to give you a quick background. It's been a few weeks since we've been in the book of Acts, and we got to get caught up in where we're at. Paul's back in Jerusalem. Remember, he came into Jerusalem bringing a gift from the Gentile churches, trying to appease the Jewish Christians, because there was some tension between them and the Gentile Christians. And Paul came back, and the church in Jerusalem thanked him for the gift, but they also came up with a plot to make Paul look really good to the Jerusalem Christians and to the Jews in Jerusalem. So they said, here's what you're going to do. You're going to take a vow, a Jewish vow. You're going to shave your head, basically taking a Nazirite vow, and you're going to go into the temple, and you're going to be praying so that you'll look like a good Jew, because you are, in a sense, a good Jew, right? So Paul went along with this, but what happened were there were some Asian Jews, Jews from Asia, or Asia Minor, as we call it today, who spotted Paul roaming the roads of Jerusalem with a few Gentiles, Trophimus, to be specific. So when those same Jews saw Paul praying in the temple with some other folks who happened to be Jews, they didn't know that. They thought it was the Gentile. They thought Paul had scandalized the temple, had blasphemed the temple, had gone past the barrier where no Gentile was allowed to cross on pain of death, and brought his Gentile friends into the church or into the temple. And this made them go nuts. That's why they rioted and they started beating Paul and they started dragging him into the streets. And finally, the tribune and the centurion, the Roman soldiers, came and grabbed Paul, rescuing him, and were bringing him up the steps just outside the temple into the barracks so they could find out what was going on. And that's where our story starts today, where Paul stopped and said, wait. I'm not the Egyptian. I'm not the assassin. I'm not a terrorist. I'm a Jew. Please allow me to speak to this people. And then Paul proceeds to give them his personal testimony. I know that's a buzzword. That's a loaded term in today's Christian church. But I want us to see that personal testimonies are needed. What we're going to look at today is that there is a need for personal testimony. There will be opposition to personal testimony. And then there is also the power behind a personal testimony. So let's dive in. What do I mean when I say a personal testimony? Well, it's a personal story. It's not a sermon or an argument or a gospel presentation, although it should include elements of these. It's not just a personal story. It's a story specifically about your new birth in Christ. It should include your personal background, your conversion experience, what you now believe as a Christian, what God has called you to do, and how your life has changed. And thirdly, it's a winsome method of gaining an audience for sharing the gospel and how Jesus relates to your life. Despite what you may hear out there, it's not an irrefutable method of evangelism. Some people have said that you can argue with the gospel, but you can't argue with someone's experience. Well, I think we're going to see that that's not entirely true. We need a personal testimony to give contextualized reasons for why you obey God by following Jesus. Let's look carefully at what Paul does. Paul tailors almost every sentence of his testimony to the Jewish crowd in a winsome way by constantly identifying himself as a faithful Jew who must obey God by following Jesus. Despite the crowd's violent response, notice that in no way does Paul incite the crowd. Throughout his speech, he chooses words that are calculated carefully to win Jewish sympathy. His speech contextualizes. In other words, he seeks common ground to his audience by emphasizing things they shared. He emphasizes the love for his people, them, the Jewish people. He emphasizes his zeal for God and God's commands, things that the Jews also shared. He emphasizes their common hometown, their common spoken language, their commonly respected religious education, the fact that they shared respect for the same human authority. They shared respect for Paul's spiritual experience. They shared respect for the temple and for prayer as dialogue with God. By the way, Christians also, not just Paul, not just good Jews, are exhorted throughout the New Testament to give this kind of testimony. In 1 Peter, Peter tells us, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. And in Jude, Jude wants to write to his audience about many things, but he's constrained. He says, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. If you've got your Bibles open, I urge you to look carefully. We're going to just scan Paul's speech here to the crowd. You can see it also on the front of your bulletins if you have that. From the very beginning, verse 1, Paul starts by being very conciliatory with his Jewish audience. He identifies himself in terms that are friendly and they show unity with the Jews, brothers and fathers. Verse 2, he addresses them in the Hebrew language. This would go a long way toward dispelling the charges from the Asian Jews that he wasn't a Jew. In fact, the Asian Jews didn't speak Hebrew. So Paul standing up and saying, brothers and fathers, speaking in Hebrew, would demonstrate that he's even more of a Jew than the ones who are charging that he's not. Verses 3 through 5, he presents his impressive credentials to defend his Jewishness to the crowd. He was a Jew, a native of Tarsus, with its diaspora population, brought up and educated in the capital city, Jerusalem, by none other than the venerable Rabbi Gamaliel. He was a follower of the Jewish law, a zealous persecutor of the church, and a representative of the High Council, the Sanhedrin. Verse 6, Paul's experience of the Lord's glory would have reminded his audience of the prophet Ezekiel's experience of the heavenly glory. And the Jewish crowd that was familiar with the Old Testament scriptures would associate a bright light from heaven with a divine encounter as a means whereby God reveals himself. Remember, God is the one who clothes himself in light, wraps himself in light as a garment. Verse 7, God's call to Paul was in the manner of which several Old Testament saints were also called. The repetition, Saul, Saul, was the same way that God called Moses, Moses, Moses. The same way that he called Samuel, Samuel, Samuel. They would recognize that. It would remind them that this is the same God who was calling Paul. Verses 12 and 13, Paul was instructed by Ananias, a godly and law-keeping disciple, yet also a Jew in Damascus. Verse 14, we see that Ananias did not instruct Paul in a new religion. He instructed him in the teachings that following Jesus Christ as the righteous one, that's how he referred to it to his Jewish audience, is the fulfillment of biblical religion. You can find that term, the righteous one, all over the place in the Old Testament. Isaiah 53, the passage of the suffering servant, verse 11 says, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied, but his knowledge shall be, or by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Verse 17, Paul intended to preach the gospel to his beloved countrymen, the Jews. And he's not a desecrator of the temple because he's praying there. He's not demonstrating. He's not causing a ruckus. And he had had a vision in the temple of God. That would be significant to his hearers because the temple is holy ground. And it would remind them about how Isaiah had had a vision of God. Verse 19, Paul finds it hard to believe. Again, he's being conciliatory. Finds it hard to believe when he's dialoguing with God that the Jews will not be moved to consider the claims of Jesus Christ. That's why he doesn't want to go far away from them to the Gentiles. He wants to be in Jerusalem to share the gospel with them. Paul is giving his brothers the benefit of the doubt. So to summarize, Paul's Jewish defense is that he's a good Jew. And when a good Jew receives visions and commands from the Lord, he can't do anything but obey them, right? Any Jew who saw and heard the things Paul did could only obey God. This is what Paul is essentially arguing to the crowd. Now think about it. You do the same thing. We all do the same thing. When you're trying to persuade someone to your position, you try to look at their point of view, and you try to find common points, and you try to use those in your persuasion. If you're speaking to someone educated and intelligent, you let them know that you are too, that you've gone to school, that you've done your homework, that you're no simpleton. If you're speaking to someone from another country, perhaps, and you don't speak their language, well, if they do speak your language, you can listen first, intently, to find out about what their culture is like and what their beliefs are like, and then you can find those things that you have in common, and you can use those to establish that common ground to try to persuade them. If you're speaking to children or people significantly younger than you, what you do is you draw on your common experiences from a long time ago or the common thought patterns that you had at their age and use that to connect with them. If you're speaking to your spouse, well, you let them persuade you and you say, yes, dear, right? We all do the same thing. We understand what's going on. But seriously, what I want us to see is that, going back to Paul, that we don't miss this important aspect of the Acts narrative. You see, this passage is so large and it's hard to break up because it really is one piece. That there's several things that we could talk about here, so I encourage you to come back during the Sunday school hour so we can delve into some of those other things. But what we're focusing on here in the sermon is the nature of a personal testimony. But that's not really why this passage is in the narrative in Acts at this point. It's that Paul is charged as an apostolic lawbreaker Do you see that? The Romans thought he was a terrorist. The Jews thought he was this renegade Jew who had left the faith and was going around telling everyone that they could throw off the Mosaic law, to not be circumcised, to not become Jews, to worship the God of their fathers. But the verdict is clearly no, is it not? Paul proves to be a faithful Jew. He's obedient to the Torah and to Roman law and to God's direct commands to obey Jesus. In fact, the rest of the book of Acts tells how Paul was enabled to give a defense for the gospel within the Roman halls of power. And this story explains how Paul found himself on that path. That's why we have it here at this point in the story. We've come to a turning point. Paul is no longer able to roam freely and visit all the churches that he's been doing on his last three missionary journeys. No, he goes from Roman court to Roman court to Roman court, being imprisoned for several years before he finally makes it to Rome at the end of the book of Acts. Well, why else do we need a personal testimony? We need it to show that God's Spirit is still working in people through Jesus. Let me give you a bad evangelical example of how God is working through us. You've heard this kind of thing before. I used to be a really good person. And then I was a bad person. I committed sins X, Y, and Z. Here are some graphic details for you to show you that I really enjoyed sinning. Not really. This is being recorded. But then I heard the gospel when the lead singer of my favorite band shared his personal testimony at the concert. So I asked Jesus into my heart to be my personal Lord and Savior. That's all one word, personal Lord and Savior. And I cried a lot. Now my life is great and I'm a really good person. In fact, I hardly sin anymore. And when I do, I don't have to worry about any guilty feelings because I know I'm already forgiven. Being saved is pretty cool. You heard that before? That's a terrible example of what a personal testimony should be. Paul gives us a very good biblical example. That bad example was me-centered. It had no gospel in it. It was sin-glorifying. It had lots of religious jargon. And it was moralistic to the core. But Paul's example includes his pre-conversion sinful life, verses 3 through 5, his conversion experience, his changed heart, and his encounter with Jesus, from verses 6 through 11, his calling and his mission from God, verses 12 through 16, and his continuous following of Jesus' commands, verses 17 through 21. This example is Christ-centered. Do you see the difference? It's gospel-oriented. It's sin-debasing, not sin-glorifying. It stresses his miraculous conversion. It shows that he's obeying God, and there's a grand mission that's attached to it. So it's not once saved and now everything's hunky-dory. But no, I'm on a mission. I've gone from being a slave to sin to being God's servant, God's slave, and obeying him. Okay, so maybe you're saying, Brian, I see the need for a personal testimony, but what about folks like Dan Barker? There's going to be opposition to my personal testimony. Well, yeah, there is. We know from personal experience and Paul's story that our testimony of Jesus' work in our lives may be opposed. The deal breaker for Paul's Jewish audience was love for Gentiles. At the prospect of Gentiles receiving the mercy in Christ, they rioted in the streets demanding Paul be executed. This passage is evident that different people will oppose your witness for different reasons. Now, some of these are explicit in the text, and others, you have to remember the context and where we've come so far in the story of Acts to understand that Paul's really preaching or sharing his personal testimony to a mixed crowd. Yes, they're all Jews, but there are some that are friendly. There are some that are hostile. That's the majority of them. And we'll see who else he's addressing. Let's look at the different types of people who will oppose your personal testimony. This is what happened to Paul. There was opposition from religious people, from secular people, and from family and friends. We all have the same experiences. From religious people, from secular people, and from our family and friends will receive opposition to our story about how Jesus has saved us and what it means to us. The most obvious one that we see from the text is the hostile objection. You can't obey God by following Jesus because Jesus is a liar. Away with you! That's the majority voice of the crowd. Followers of Judaism today believe Jesus was a false Messiah. I know that's not news to you. According to Jewish scripture and belief, this is according to today's Jewish perspective, the true Messiah must meet the following requirements. He must be an observant Jewish man descended from the house of King David. He must be an ordinary human being as opposed to the Son of God. He must bring peace to the world. He must gather all Jews back into Israel, and he must rebuild the ancient temple in Jerusalem. And finally, he must unite humanity in the worship of Jewish God and Torah observance. And because Jesus did not meet these requirements according to the Jewish perspective, he was not the Messiah. When you share Jesus with a modern-day Jew, you get a blank stare, or you get hostility. But all we need to do is read the New Testament. Specifically, you can read the Gospels. The Gospel of Matthew is a great place to start. It's specifically addressed to Jews. And it addresses all of these concerns, all of these arguments that seem to, from a Jewish perspective, from a literal and from a limited reading of the Old Testament, that Jesus is disqualified as being the Jewish Messiah. Matthew answers all of these and shows that Jesus not only fulfills them in a better way, but in a true way, a wonderfully beautiful way. There's also the self-righteous objection. This is the way that goes. Jesus forgives them. Jesus' forgiveness gives immoral people license to sin. Therefore, keep Jesus to us. This was the objection of Paul's Jewish Christian friends. They didn't want Paul going out to the Gentile world and converting people to Jesus, but letting them stay as Gentiles. That's the whole reason that the Acts Council was called, because the Jewish Christian church was divided against the Gentile Christian church, saying, we can't get along. You're still immoral, Gentiles. Keep Jesus to us. Lest we think that that was just a first century problem, remember that if we tell immoral people, quote unquote, those sinners, not us sinners, that Jesus forgives sin, past, present, and future, then they'll just sin all the more. Immoral people outside the church aren't fit for the gospel. Jesus is for church folks. We can all fall into that trap, can't we? Jesus is for those who are in this room, or the people who come to church on Sundays, people who've got their act all cleaned up first. Jesus is not for those folks out there, because they'll just trample all over Jesus' grace and forgiveness. That's how the argument goes. Well, again, the scriptures address that problem. Go back and read Romans chapter 6, where Paul looks at that objection and just completely annihilates it. Then there's another objection from religious people. This is the relativist objection. This is how it goes. Jesus is fine for you, but I don't believe in him. Keep Jesus to yourself. You've heard that, haven't you? Yeah. Examples of religious relativism today are, for example, the Universalist Church, or maybe the Baha'i faith. This is how it goes. Religious truth is not absolute, but relative. That all the great religions of the world have facets of one truth, that they agree on the essentials and only disagree on the non-essentials, and the historic faiths represent successive stages of the spiritual evolution of human society. That's what you're going to get when you take a comparative religions class or the history of religion class in college. But that's not asking the worldview questions to show that it's not true that the essential things are united and the non-essential things are disagreements. When you ask those worldview questions, where do we come from? Who am I? Why am I here? What went wrong? How is it being fixed? And where are we going? What's the end of all things? No, you're not going to find that those essential things are in agreement across all the religions. You're going to find that there are vastly different answers. Christianity is the only one who answers adequately who Jesus is. Every religion has an answer to who Jesus is, but only Christianity can make sense of the crucified and risen Lord. Only Christianity. Of course, it's not just religious people who you'll hear opposition from to your personal testimony. You'll hear opposition also from secular people. I call this the Pax Romana objection. Now, secular people will also give you those objections that we just talked about that the religious people gave to Paul. But this is the one that we find in the text. Your religion is fanatical and makes you a danger to civil society. You should be locked away. That's the perspective of that American atheist Dan Barker that I quoted earlier in the sermon. From the website newatheists.org, there's a quote that says, "Tolerance of pervasive myth and superstition in modern society is not a virtue." Did you hear that? It's not good to tolerate religion. Or from the website godlessamerican.org, "So many Christians, so few lions." That sounds like it's from the first century, doesn't it? That attitude is still going on today. If you're familiar with the new atheist arguments, you know that they're just rehashing all the same things that people have said about Christians and about Jesus throughout history. And may I say, just as an aside, if these atheist and other anti-Christian arguments are persuasive to you or to someone you know, I urge you to read two books. One, Tim Keller's The Reason for God, and two, the classic from C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity. You can't say that this is an adequate objection to Christianity if you haven't wrestled with the arguments in those two books. And those two books wrestle with a lot of the other arguments too. So if those are persuasive to you, if those are arguments that you know of someone who's slipped into, hand them those books. Say, let's talk after you read these, and you read them too. And finally, we'll see that there are objections from family and friends. Remember, Paul is going back to Jerusalem, his hometown. He's got lots of friends still there, and some of these friends have turned on him. This is the way this objection goes, which is what I call the dishonored objection. You used to believe what we believe, but now you don't. You're no longer one of us. Does that still go on today? Yeah, I think so. Family and friends who are dishonored because you dissent in your religious beliefs use this objection. In fact, some groups practice extreme forms of what we call shunning. You know what that is? Where the group avoids all social contact with the former group member. I read a statistic a couple of days ago that's estimated that 10 to 15% of Protestant groups practice some form of shunning. That's sad. But I think we've all experienced being moved out of the inner circle of family and friends because of our religious beliefs, or you're sharing a quote-unquote personal testimony. But that's more of an emotional objection than that's best answered with love and grace and care. I've only got a few more minutes, so I've got to move quickly. At this point, you might expect to hear a how-to list for planning, memorizing, and sharing your personal testimony. That's a profitable exercise, and there are plenty of places on the internet where you can find a quick instruction guide for how to do that, but that's not where we're going. Or maybe you expect now, because it's January 1st, a guilt-laden push to resolve for the new year to evangelize more. Well, that would be a worthy resolution, minus the guilt as motivation. But this text forces us to look at something different, namely that you will never overcome your fear of sharing the gospel and how Jesus has changed your life, unless he has changed your life. The power behind a personal testimony is a spiritual encounter with God, a heart changed by God, and a big mission for God. Look how it worked in Paul's life and his experience. Paul had a spiritual encounter with God. Paul made it clear that God himself is the author of his sudden and radical conversion. God literally knocked him off his horse with a blinding light from heaven in order to turn him around from his murderous life mission. Furthermore, Paul's audience, who was well acquainted with Jesus of Nazareth, believed the official Jewish stance on Jesus, that he was a false Messiah who had been crucified. But his body, remember the line from Matthew, had been stolen from the tomb by his disciples, And then they subsequently spread a rumor that Jesus had been raised from the dead. They believed all that. Paul himself had believed that about Jesus. But now he was claiming that he had met the crucified and risen Jesus on the road to Damascus. And that Jesus of Nazareth, who they all knew the official line about, is indeed the Lord Jesus Christ, the true Messiah. His meeting with Jesus changed his whole way of thinking and his whole way of life. God also changed Paul's heart. He went from a hater of Jesus to a submissive disciple of Jesus. He's no longer the arrogant and brooding murderer that he once was. He's tamed by the Lord of heaven. His heart has been softened. Paul's conversion is a wonderful picture of what it means to turn to the Lord, to bow in humility, to willingly bear the yoke that God places on you, and being ready to do his will, whatever that will may be. Also, notice that Paul continued in humility. He was a Bible scholar and more advanced than all his peers, remember? But now the Lord himself has appeared and spoken to him. Imagine how his pride could have swelled up immensely. Bible scholar, a better Bible scholar than everyone else. And now he's had this vision from God. That sounds like pretty good credentials. Yet he was not so proud as to refuse the instruction of humble men. Paul received the word of God from the mouth of Ananias, who was another servant of the Lord. In Paul's pre-conversion life, professing to be wise, he had become a fool. But by the converting grace of God, Paul now professes to be a fool, and only then does he become truly wise. And finally, an assigned mission from God. This passage is a recollection of Paul's calling as a prophet. God appoints Paul according to his plan for him, to the specific task described by Ananias. What was God's plan for Paul? To know God's will, in other words, to believe in Jesus and obey his commands, to see the righteous one, namely Jesus, to hear a message from the mouth of God, those were God's specific instructions for Paul, to be a witness to all men of what Paul saw and heard from God, in other words, to preach the gospel of the risen Jesus Christ to both Jews and Gentiles. That is basically word for word what Ananias told Paul as Ananias' scales fell from his eyes and he looked up and he finally saw. So we've seen the need for a personal testimony, the objections that come to your personal testimony, and the power, the necessary power that comes from a personal testimony. But now I want to ask you a question. Does this story of Paul before a hostile crowd giving personal testimony of the gospel and how Jesus transforms his life by saving him from his pride, arrogance, hatred, and the penalty he deserved for all his sins, does this story stir your heart? Does it warm your heart because it's basically a feel-good human interest story that refutes Dan Barker's jaded perspective on Jesus and Christians? Or does it stir your soul because you know from your own experience the kind of spiritual encounter, changed heart, and mission assigned from God? If Paul's personal testimony doesn't even faintly remind you of your own encounter and relationship with God, then perhaps God has not yet knocked you off your horse. If that power is utterly incomprehensible and unknown to you, then you need to respond to God's call, like Paul did. What did he do? What do you need to do? Turn from your complacency in happily living without the power of God. Put your life in Jesus' hands and ask, "What shall I do, Lord?" But if you know and you feel God's power in your story, then give your defense when the opportunity arises. God will give you the courage when the time comes. And despite the response, God will be glorified. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are still alive and well today, working in the hearts of your people. And although there are many who oppose us, many who mock us, many who don't understand, many who just think it's something that people who are tuned to have religious hearts just like to do. Lord, we pray that your Spirit working in our hearts would move us to give that defense, to tell others about Jesus' gospel, the good news, and how he has touched our hearts, changed our hearts, encountered us, and given us a mission. Lord, we thank you that you are Lord and you are God. We thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that in this new year that you would move us to new levels of faith and devotion and obedience to the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.